Our scripture reading for today is taken from Luke chapters 19 and 20. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on to his words. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, a man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Heather. That was a long scripture. You did excellent with it. Good morning, everyone. All right, so this is the second Sunday of Lent. And by the way, if you've given some things up for Lent, I hope you are indulging unapologetically today, because Sundays are feast days. I once had someone say to me, "Well, if you're not doing it on Sunday, that's cheating." That is some American nonsense. Okay? Sundays are feast days. So if you gave up sugar, go into a diabetic coma today. It's fine. If you gave up Netflix, watch the whole season of Altered Carbon. Okay? It's super weird, but it's good. Just saying. It's also the second week of our series on Holy Week, which is the final week of Jesus' life, which we typically celebrate right before Easter, the week leading up to Easter. And Holy Week is a really, really powerful story in and of itself. It's not just random things that happened the last week of Jesus' life. It's a drama that plays out in Jerusalem. And last week, we began that story by talking about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And this week, we essentially move from the east gate, where Jesus paraded to, into the temple. Immediately after his brilliantly insane royal parade into Jerusalem at Passover, Jesus goes into the temple and begins tearing junk up. I mean, immediately, just flipping tables, chasing off money changers and all sorts of people. And from this point on, the next stage in the Holy Week drama all takes place essentially in the temple. Between his triumphal entry and his arrest a few days later, he spends the whole time essentially teaching and healing people in the temple courts. And the crowds love him. The crowds love this. They hang on his every word. But very quickly, Jesus finds himself in conflict with the religious leaders. So the common people are pumped and they love Jesus. But those with power are a little less thrilled about what he's doing. And almost immediately, different groups start coming up to him and asking him questions, questioning his authority, and just generally speaking, trying to undermine him in front of these crowds that seem to love him. To which he responds with several scathing parables, at least one, about how they've failed to care for the vineyard that they're responsible for. Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as God's vineyard. And so he says, you've failed in caring for the vineyard that you're responsible for, and you've made it about yourselves instead. And this ongoing conflict grows and grows until it reaches a crescendo in these three little mini debates that we read this morning. And on some level, though it may not seem that way, these conflicts are the last straws that lead to Jesus' death and crucifixion. They're presented as the final last battle, the final conflicts in Jesus' ministry leading him to the cross. So today what I want to do is simply read through these stories again and point a few things out along the way to see if we can get a better understanding of the nature of the discussions that are taking place and why perhaps they would lead to some people wanting to get Jesus out of the way. So picking up in chapter 20 at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right. They said it in that condescending tone too. And that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Now, a couple things. First, in Luke's gospel, it isn't 100% clear who it is that is asking this question, but the gospel of Matthew gives us a little more information. In Matthew, we see that these conflicts are actually with three distinct groups of people. The first is with the Herodians, the second, the Sadducees, and the third, the Pharisees. So there's sort of like escalating conflicts with different groups taking place. So this first conflict is at least in part with a group known as the Herodians. Now, there's a bit of historical mystery about who the Herodians actually were. Some scholars think that they were primarily a political party, obviously loyal to the Herodian dynasty, Herod and his son Herod Antipas. Other scholars think they were primarily a religious group, perhaps a group of priests that were named to the priesthood by King Herod, and thus, of course, still very loyal to the Herodian dynasty. Either way, they were a group of people that were loyal to the Herods, the sort of pretender kings of Israel, who had been appointed kings by Rome and whose power was dependent upon Rome. So perhaps it should not surprise us that their question involves Caesar and Rome. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is probably clear at this point, but this is not a genuine question. They are not genuinely curious what they should do. This is a trap question. Remember that this is all taking place in the temple during the Passover festival, where hundreds of thousands of Jews have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the fact that God is in the business of overthrowing massive empires on their behalf. So within that context, if Jesus says, yeah, we probably should all pay our taxes to Caesar, well, then he immediately loses credibility with all of these crowds that are hanging on his every word. But if he says, no, I don't think we should be paying taxes to Caesar in Rome, well, then he's immediately arrested for sedition and most likely executed. So they've laid the trap well. This is a no-win situation unless you're Jesus and you're smarter than everyone else in the whole world. So instead of answering directly, Jesus says, well, show me a denarius. Whose picture and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they say. Okay, well, I guess just give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, what exactly does that mean? In American Christianity, this has often been interpreted as Jesus saying, yes, pay your taxes because God doesn't really care about money. God and money are totally separate, which fits really well with our dualistic, compartmentalized way of thinking, but totally misses the point of what Jesus is doing and saying here. Here are images of a couple of ancient Roman coins. This first one is a Caesar Augustus coin. On the front is a picture of Caesar Augustus, the first, like, true emperor of the empire. And the back says Divus Julius, which means divine Julius. That in the middle is a star. In 44 BC, when Julius Caesar was assassinated, a comet appeared in the sky, and the Roman poet said that this comet was Julius Caesar ascending to the heavens to become divine, to becoming a god. So here, Caesar Augustus and his father, the divine god Julius. Go to the next one. This is also Caesar Augustus on the front. On the back is, again, a picture of Julius Caesar with his little star above his head showing his divinity. And if you look to the left of Caesar Augustus on the front, it says Divi F. That means Divius Filius, meaning the divine son. So Caesar Augustus claimed to be the son of God. Go to the next one. This next one, again, is Caesar Augustus on the left. You'll see on the right, again, it says Divi F, Divi Filius, the divine son. But in the middle is the goddess Pax, which is peace in Latin. And this means, essentially, that the gods had chosen Caesar Augustus to be the peace bringer to the world, to be the Lord of all of creation and bring the earth to its final place of peace. Next one. The next one is actually of Caesar Tiberius, one of the later Caesars. And on the back, you'll notice it says Maxim Pontiff. That in Latin means high priest. So the Caesars were divine and they named themselves the high priests to the gods. So, in the ancient world, coins weren't just currency. They were propaganda. They were the way that the emperors spread their message of who they were to the empire around them. And as you'll notice, Caesar's claims weren't just secular political claims. That whole ideology is a Western post-Enlightenment idea that didn't exist back then. Politics and religion were one of the same. These were all religious claims as well. He claimed to be divine, to be the son of God, to be the high priest of the gods, to be divinely chosen by the gods, to be the Lord over the whole world and bring peace to it. Translation, he owns everything. But the Jewish scriptures say, of course, the earth is the Lord's, meaning Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So, when Jesus says, give to God what is God's and Caesar's what is Caesar's, and he uses a coin as his little illustration for this, well, they're both claiming to own the same things. Everything. They both claim to own the whole world and everything in it. So someone is lying. And Jesus, through this question, is not saying, well, God and money are separate. So just give Caesar what is Caesar's. He's forcing them to ask the one question they spend their whole lives trying to avoid. Who really is Lord? Who really owns everything? So he basically takes this trap that they've set for him and flips it around and traps them with it, which is amazing. But the best part is, in order to do this, he first asks them to produce a coin. Now, everyone already knew whose face was on a denarius, right? So he could have just said it without asking them to produce the coin. He could have just said, well, Caesar's head is on a denarius. But instead, he says, show me one, which they do, which means, one, they've got one and he doesn't. And two, you, my opponent, are now holding a graven image of a man who claims to be God, which is commandment 1 and 2 broken in your hand and in your pocket right this second. Wow! Scoreboard, Jesus 1, tool bags with an agenda 0. So the Herodians walk away with their tails between their legs going, let's not ask him any more questions. But then the Sadducees roll up. So in verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, that'll be important, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now this is an ancient custom called levirate marriage. If a married man died childless, it was the responsibility of his younger brother to marry his widow, and the first child that they had was to be considered the son of the dead older brother. And I realize this sounds super creepy, but in its own way, this was actually aimed at creating justice, because it was meant to ensure that widows who unfortunately were dependent upon men for their financial well-being didn't get abandoned and impoverished, that somebody was there to care for them, that the family was still there to care for them. And it was meant to ensure that this dead brother, that his family line and his inheritance lived on. So sounds creepy, not as creepy as it actually is, it sounds in context. All right, next line. Now there were 7 brothers. This is the Sadducees speaking again. Now there were 7 brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the 7 died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the 7 were married to her? Now once again, this is not a real question. They are not curious what the actual answer is. This is a rhetorical technique, which many of you might be familiar with, called argumentum ad absurdum, where you take an idea or a belief that you want to discredit or disprove, and you take it to its most absurd, extreme level, and then use that for your argument to try to make it seem totally ridiculous. Here, as it mentions, the Sadducees don't actually believe in resurrection. They were very likely the only group in first century Israel, in first century Judaism, that didn't believe in resurrection. So this line of questioning is intended to make the whole idea of resurrection look totally absurd, and by proxy, to make Jesus, who clearly believes in resurrection, look totally absurd. Now, let me give you a little bit of background really quick as to why the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, why they were the only ones who didn't believe in resurrection. In Jesus' day, there were four main Jewish sects. So sometimes we like to think of Judaism in Jesus' day as this really monolithic thing. They all thought one thing, and then Jesus is doing something else. No, not at all. It was divided just like our culture is divided today in all sorts of different groups. Now, the Zealots weren't really an organized group, but rather just a collection of groups who wanted to use violence and military rebellion to overthrow Rome and restore Jewish independence. The Essenes were sort of on the other end of the spectrum. They were a group of monastic desert separatists. They believed that the priesthood and the temple and really all of Israel was corrupt. They basically believed that the world was going to hell in a handbasket, and they were done with it. So they moved out into the desert and created a separate, insular, ascetic community. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls were this community's texts. They were their writings. Many scholars actually believe that John the Baptist was an Essene that broke with them in their abandoning of their culture and their people and actually left to come back and participate in some sort of religious renewal. So we see the Essenes in the New Testament. But the other two groups were much closer to the center of Jewish society. The Pharisees, which we're all somewhat familiar with, were like the religious scholars of the day. Unlike the Zealots, who wanted war, and the Essenes, who had just given up on society and moved to the desert, the Pharisees were a religious renewal movement. They wanted to see revival. They wanted to see God's people become what they were supposed to be. They actually believed that the Messiah would come only when God's people had become holy enough. And so they built their whole lives around the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures correctly and then trying to live them out the best that they could. Finally, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were priests. They were centered in Jerusalem and had aligned themselves with the Roman authorities and worked in cooperation to keep peace with the Romans. So they tended to be much wealthier and much more politically connected than the other groups in Israel. Now, interestingly, these Sadducees had some unique biblical and theological ideas for their time. The Sadducees did not accept the prophets and the wisdom writings, the second and third part of the Old Testament scriptures. They did not accept them as valid sacred scripture. They only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the entirety of their scripture. And because of this, they rejected the idea of an afterlife in general. They believed that there was no afterlife, and as a result, they believed that there was no resurrection, because in the Jewish mind, afterlife and resurrection go together. So, the Sadducees didn't believe these things because the idea of God coming to make the world right again and restore everything really appears in the prophets. And the explicit idea of resurrection starts to appear in later books like Daniel and Ezekiel. So the Sadducees rejected these things because they're not explicitly talked about in the Torah. And this often created sharp disputes between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was one of like the litmus test questions of the day that point blank people just divided themselves upon. Now, knowing all of this, I personally don't find it terribly surprising that the Sadducees would be the ones to align themselves with Roman power and seek to protect their own privilege at all costs, and that they would be the primary group that orchestrates the execution of someone who is threatening the status quo, i.e. Jesus. Because if this life is all I get, and that's all I really believe in, I will seek a life of comfort now first, but I will also do anything and everything to protect that power and comfort right here, right now, no matter who gets sacrificed in the process. I also think there's a fascinating chicken and egg argument with the Sadducees. Did they seek power and privilege because of their theology and their method of biblical interpretation? Or did they build their theology and their methods of biblical interpretation in order to justify their power and privilege, which they already had? Social science is revealing more and more that our decisions are far less rational than we think. Most often we make decisions for personal, emotional, and social reasons, and then we retroject objective rationalizations back into them after the fact. So I think it's possible that the Sadducees are a cautionary tale of how, if we're not careful, we can build entire theological ideas and systems and methods of biblical interpretation around decisions which were really made for completely non-biblical reasons. Now, to this argumentum ad absurdum question, Jesus responds with this. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, I want to admit, point blank, that this response can be a little confusing. And in the Talmud, there are all sorts of complicated arguments, just like this one, to try and demonstrate that the resurrection is actually in all parts of the scriptures, even though it does sort of appear a little bit later in the continuum. But for now, here's the point that I really want us to notice. He cites Moses and the burning bush as his evidence for the resurrection. The story of Moses and the burning bush is in what book of the Bible? Exodus. Which is in what part of the Bible? The Torah. That's right. So Jesus is essentially saying, fine, you only believe in the Torah. Even the Torah speaks about eternal life and resurrection. Even the set of books that you believe in to the exclusion of everything else, even it talks about resurrection if you have a little imagination to see it, which apparently completely shuts them up. So if you're keeping scoreboard, Jesus 2, tool bags with agendas, 0. So Jesus has now thwarted and sent away the Herodians and the Sadducees, and then the final conflict will be with the Pharisees. But it starts in a really, really funny way. The next line is this: some of the teachers of the law, i.e. the Pharisees, responded to this whole conversation with the Sadducees, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the Pharisees have been undermining him and questioning him all along. The Pharisees are actually the ones that sent the Herodians to ask the first question. So they've been on the opposite side pulling the strings the whole time. But then Jesus picks their side in a debate and they're like, "Hey, we're with him. That was awesome." So Jesus turns his gaze to them. And it's like, "Oh no, you didn't." So he says to them, "Okay, Pharisees, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet.' David calls him Lord, so how then can he be David's son?" Now, like the last one, I'm going to admit this is a little confusing, and there are a lot of nuances to this, because Jesus is engaging here in a uniquely Jewish method of interpretation known as Midrash, which is like a deep dive into a text where words, texts, even the letters in a text are parsed out to the nth degree to figure out not just their plain surface level literal meaning. If you ask a first century Jew, is the Bible literal or literally true or not, they would be like, why are you talking about that? That's the most superficial version of meaning in this. Let's dig deeper and deeper and deeper to the point where, like, literally they would be, if a word started with a letter, they would build a whole entire interpretation out of the letter that it began with, because that letter meant a number, or it meant, I mean, deep dive into the text to find its deeper symbolic meaning and how it related and connected to other texts. So there's a little bit of confusion to this, which we're not going to get in this moment. But here's the important thing that I want us to notice. This is essentially a Pharisaic way of engaging with the Bible. The Pharisees, who were all about the interpretation of Scripture, they invented Midrash. They invented this way of reading and talking about the Bible. So he's speaking the Pharisees' language and playing on their playing field. Also, the idea that there was going to be a Messiah and that he would be the son of David was central to Pharisaic thinking. So if you think about it, Jesus is doing something really clever and ironic here. He's using Pharisaic interpretation to question a foundational Pharisaic idea. He's using their stuff to make them question their stuff. Like the last one that he did with the Sadducees, he's using their tool to make them question their own assumptions. And in fact, this is the pattern that plays out in all three interactions. A coin, the Torah, a midrash. He uses their things to force them to ask questions about what's really, really important to them. But it's really, really important that we pick up on a nuance here. Jesus doesn't actually disagree with any of this. Jesus doesn't disagree that there's going to be a Messiah and that the Messiah is the son of David. He is the Messiah and he is a son of David. The whole Palm Sunday triumphal entry performance art thing was about showing that he was the King Messiah and the son of David. And he basically just defended this whole complex of ideas against the Sadducees in the previous conversation. Notice that he doesn't say the Messiah is not the son of David. He just asks the question, how is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? It's like a riddle. He's not making a theological statement. He's making them ponder a question that really doesn't have an answer. What Jesus is doing here is making them question their clarity, because clarity was their whole life. The Pharisees' goal in biblical interpretation, according to the Mishnah, was to build a fence around the Torah, was to build a line, a hedge, a barrier around the Torah so that it could never be broken. It was all about lines and clarity and rightness. The Pharisaic worldview was that everything, even the coming of the Messiah, was hinged upon us interpreting everything in the Scriptures correctly and getting everything right. But in like 10 seconds, Jesus has given them a question that they can't answer. And no matter what they do, they won't be able to answer it. They can't define it. They can't categorize it and put it in a nice, neat box with a bow on it. Jesus is not telling them that one of their points of theology is wrong, because again, he agrees with the points of theology. He's pointing out to them, he's forcing them to acknowledge that they don't and they can't and they won't know everything. And they can't just get it all right. That whole way of thinking isn't going to work. And of course, they don't ask any more questions. So, scoreboard, Jesus, 3. Tool bags with an agenda, 0. Jesus is winning. Now, these are the discussions that get Jesus killed. How is that? See, when you put these three encounters together, which you're supposed to, because they are together, one of the things that strikes me is how unbelievably similar they are. Three different groups of people, three different conversations, but they're all really the same exact thing. They're almost the same discussion. And if you peel back enough layers, I think that what all of these are really about is idols. We don't like to talk about idolatry in our culture now because we're too sophisticated for that, right? Because idolatry, idols, it sounds so archaic and superstitious, like idolatry is only some bizarre polytheistic religious practice. But really, you know what idolatry is? Idolatry is simply missing an encounter with God and not seeing the kingdom of God when it's right in front of you because there's something else in the way. So with the Herodians, the issue was money and the necessary compartmentalization of life, which allows you to live that way. They want to live in the blissful ignorance that Caesar's claim of lordship and God's claim of lordship can be kept separate. They can be kept safely apart from one another. So Jesus takes their money, the symbol and reward of their compartmentalization, and he confronts them with the question they want to avoid: who is really your Lord? With the Sadducees, the issue is power and privilege. They don't want to entertain the possibility that God might have a plan that is bigger than just this life right here and right now, because if they do, it might mean that they have to step down out of their places of power and privilege. So Jesus uses the Torah, their armor, against this claim to confront them with the question of whether it's really about Scripture at all, or is it about something else? Is about liking and wanting to protect your own privilege. And then with the Pharisees, the issue is religious certainty and control, because certainty is always about control. Jesus uses their own way of thinking, their own way of discussing the Bible, to show them the limitations of their ways of thinking, to confront them with the question of whether all that study is really about becoming what God calls you to be, or is it actually about control and you being the one who gets to be the arbiter of rightness and wrongness, which, by the way, is supposed to be God's job. So I think the only way really for us to wrap this up is simply by asking ourselves the same question that Jesus was forcing all of them to ask: what are our idols? And notice I didn't say, do we have idols? Because we all have idols. Timothy Keller says that the human heart is an idol-making factory. And my life says that that's true. Abby had a 7:30 a.m. soccer game this morning. 9-year-old girls playing soccer at 7:30 a.m. I had lunch with a friend a few weeks ago. And in the conversation, I said, man, my heart can make an idol of just about anything. I can make 9-year-old girls soccer an idol. I can make an idol out of how great of a youth sports coach I am. That's how absurd of a human being I am. We can make anything into an idol, into a thing that justifies our existence, and then we stick right in front of our faces, and we totally miss the kingdom of God right in front of us. And just so no one is confused, whenever we talk about idols and asking what they are and trying to get them out of our lives, this is not about guilt or shame. This is about joy and life. It's always about joy and life, because joy and life are only found in an encounter, in a relationship with God, in abandoning ourselves to the purposes of God, to being able to see that kingdom when it's right in front of us. The moral of this story isn't that the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were wrong and guilty. The story is that they missed it. They missed it. Their God was right in front of their face. The God that they had been longing for was right there, and they missed it. They missed the most beautiful, most amazing, most important thing that has ever happened in the world. It was right in front of them, and they missed it because there was junk in the way. I don't want to miss it. Do you want to miss it? So let's not miss it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these interesting little stories and debates. Thank you simply that you are who you are. As we sang earlier, that you are love and love alone. But you know what? Love sometimes has to confront. And love in Jesus confronted that day in the temple. And he continues to confront us now. What's getting in the way? Because Father God, we don't want to miss it. We don't ever want to miss what you're doing when you're right in front of us. And we know you're always right in front of us. We just have to have eyes to see. So we love you, Father God. We pray that you'd help us to have the strength to actually do this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.